This is Telling Tales with Ms. G, and I have some short stories for you tonight, but they're kind of long short stories, so I'm going to get started as soon as possible. I'll give you a second to get settled, and I'll be right back with L. Frank Baum's A Kidnapped Santa Claus. Please stay tuned. This is Ms. G. I'm bringing you Telling Tales with Ms. G tonight here at KTOL 104.3 in Juneau, Alaska. Tonight's short story, the first one, is called A Kidnapped Santa Claus. It's by L. Frank Baum. Santa Claus lives in the Laughing Valley, where stands the big rambling castle in which his toys are manufactured. His workmen, selected from the Ryles, Knooks, Pixies, and Fairies, live with him, and everyone is as busy as can be from one year's end to another. It is called the Laughing Valley because everything there is happy and gay. The brook chuckles to itself as it leaps rollicking between its green banks. The wind whistles merrily in the trees. The sunbeams dance lightly over the soft grass, and the violets and wildflowers look smilingly up from their green nests. To laugh, one needs to be happy. To be happy, one needs to be content. And throughout the Laughing Valley of Santa Claus, contentment reigns supreme. On one side is the mighty forest of Burzee. At the other side stands the huge mountain that contains the caves of the demons. And between them, the valley lies smiling and peaceful. One would think that our good old Santa Claus, who devotes his days to making children happy, would have no enemies on all the earth. And, as a matter of fact, for a long period of time, he encountered nothing but love wherever he might go. But the demons who live in the mountain caves grew to hate Santa Claus very much, and all for the simple reason that he made children happy. The caves of the demons are five in number. A broad pathway leads up to the first cave, which is a finely arched cavern at the foot of the mountain, the entrance being beautifully carved and decorated. In it resides the demon of selfishness. Back of this is another cavern inhabited by the demon of envy. The cave of the demon of hatred is next in order, and through this one passes to the home of the demon of malice. Situated in a dark and fearful cave in the very heart of the mountain. I do not know what lies beyond this. Some say there are terrible pitfalls leading to death and destruction. And this may very well be true. However, from each one of the four caves mentioned, there is a small, narrow tunnel leading to the fifth cave, a cozy little room occupied by the demon of repentance. And as the rocky floors of these passages are well worn by the track of passing feet, I judge that many wanderers in the caves of the demons have escaped through the tunnels to the abode of the demon of repentance, who is said to be a pleasant sort of fellow, who gladly opens for one a little door admitting you into fresh air and sunshine again. Well, these demons of the caves, thinking they had great cause to dislike old Santa Claus, held a meeting one day to discuss the matter. "I'm really quite lonesome," said the demon of selfishness, "for Santa Claus distributes so many pretty Christmas gifts to all the children that they become happy and generous through his example and keep away from my cave." "I'm having the same trouble," rejoined the demon of envy. "The little ones seem quite content with Santa Claus, and there are few indeed that I can coax to become envious." "And that makes it bad for me," declared the demon of hatred, "for if no children pass through the caves of selfishness and envy, none can get to my cavern." "Or to mine," added the demon of malice. "For my part," said the demon of repentance, "it is easily seen that if children do not visit your caves, they have no need to visit mine, so that I am quite as neglected as you are." "And all because of this person they call Santa Claus," exclaimed the demon of envy. "He is simply ruining our business, and something must be done at once." To this they readily agreed, but what to do was another and more difficult matter to settle. They knew that Santa Claus worked all through the year at his castle in the Laughing Valley, preparing the gifts he was to distribute on Christmas Eve. And at first they resolved to try to tempt him into their caves, that they might lead him on to the terrible pitfall that ended in destruction. So the very next day, while Santa Claus was busily at work, surrounded by his little band of assistants, the demon of selfishness came to him and said, "These toys are wonderfully bright and pretty. Why do you not keep them for yourself? It's a pity to give them to those noisy boys and fretful girls who break and destroy them so quickly." "Nonsense," cried the old gray beard, his bright eyes twinkling merrily as he turned toward the tempting demon. "The boys and girls are never so noisy and fretful after receiving my presents, and if I can make them happy for one day in the year, I am quite content." So the demon went back to the others, who awaited him in their caves, and said, "I have failed, for Santa Claus is not at all selfish." The following day, the demon of envy visited Santa Claus. Said he, "The toy shops are full of playful things quite as pretty as those you are making. What a shame it is that they should interfere with your business. They make toys by machinery much quicker than you can make them by hand, and they sell them for money, while you get nothing at all for your work." But Santa Claus refused to be envious of the toy shops. "I can supply the little ones but once a year on Christmas Eve," he answered, "for the children are many and I am but one. And as my work is one of love and kindness, I would be ashamed to receive money for my little gifts. But throughout all the year, the children must be amused in some way. And so the toy shops are able to bring much happiness to my little friends. I like the toy shops, and I'm glad to see them prosper." In spite of the second rebuff, the demon of hatred thought he would try to influence Santa Claus. So the next day he entered the busy workshop and said, "Good morning, Santa. I have bad news for you." They run away like a good fellow," answered Santa Claus. "Bad news is something that should be kept secret and never told." "You cannot escape this, however," declared the demon, "for in the world are a good many who do not believe in Santa Claus, and these you are bound to hate bitterly, since they have so wronged you." "Stuff and rubbish," cried Santa. "And there are others who resent your making children happy and who sneer at you and call you a foolish old rattlepate. You are quite right to hate such base slanderers, and you ought to be revenged upon them for their evil words." "But I don't hate them," explained Santa Claus positively. "Such people do me no real harm, but merely render themselves and their children unhappy. Poor things, I'd much rather help them any day than injure them." Indeed, the demons could not tempt old Santa Claus in any way. On the contrary, he was shrewd enough to see that their object in visiting him was to make mischief and trouble, and his cheery laughter disconcerted the evil ones and showed to them the folly of such an undertaking. So they abandoned honeyed words and determined to use force. It was well known that no harm can come to Santa Claus while he is in the Laughing Valley, for the fairies and Ryles and Knooks all protect him. But on Christmas Eve, he drives his reindeer out into the big world, carrying a sleigh load of toys and pretty gifts to the children. And this was the time and the occasion when his enemies had the best chance to injure him. So the demons laid their plans and awaited the arrival of Christmas Eve. The moon shone big and white in the sky, and the snow lay crisp and sparkling on the ground as Santa Claus cracked his whip and sped away out of the valley into the great world beyond. The roomy sleigh was packed full with huge sacks of toys, and as the reindeer dashed onward, our jolly old Santa laughed and whistled and sang for very joy. For all in his merry life, this was the one day in the year when he was happiest, the day he lovingly bestowed the treasures of his workshop upon the little children. It would be a busy night for him, he well knew. As he whistled and shouted and cracked his whip again, he reviewed in mind all the towns and cities and farmhouses where he was expected, and figured that he had just enough presents to go around and make every child happy. The reindeer knew exactly what was expected of them and dashed along so swiftly that their feet scarcely seemed to touch the snow-covered ground. Suddenly a strange thing happened. A rope shot through the moonlight and a big noose that was in the end of it settled over the arms and body of Santa Claus and drew tight. Before he could resist or even cry out, he was jerked from the seat of the sleigh and tumbled head foremost into a snowbank, while the reindeer rushed onward with the load of toys and carried it quickly out of sight and mind. Such a surprising experience confused old Santa for a moment, and when he had collected his senses, he found that the wicked demons had pulled him from the snowdrift and bound him tightly with many coils of the stout rope. And then they carried the kidnapped Santa Claus away to their mountain, where they thrust the prisoner into a secret cave and chained him to the rocky wall so that he could not escape. "Ha-ha!" laughed the demons, rubbing their hands together with cruel glee. "What will the children do now? How they will cry and scold and storm when they find there are no toys in their stockings and no gifts on their Christmas trees. And what a lot of punishment they will receive from their parents, and how they will flock to our caves of selfishness and envy and hatred and malice. We have done a mighty clever thing, we demons of the caves." Now it so chanced that on this Christmas Eve, the good Santa Claus had taken with him in his sleigh Neuter the Ryle, Peter the Canuck, Kilter the Pixie, and a small fairy named Whisk, his four favorite assistants. These little people he had found very useful in helping him to distribute his gifts to the children, and when their master was so suddenly dragged from the sleigh, they were all snugly tucked underneath the seat where the sharp wind could not reach them. The tiny immortals knew nothing of the capture of Santa Claus until sometime after he had disappeared. But finally they missed his cheery voice, and as their master always sang or whistled on his journeys, the silence warned them that something was wrong. Little Whisk stuck out his head from underneath the seat and found Santa Claus gone and no one to direct the flight of the reindeer. "Whoa!" he called out, and the deer obediently slackened speed and came to a halt. Peter and Neuter and Kilter all jumped up on the seat and looked back over the track made by the sleigh. But Santa Claus had been left miles and miles behind. "What shall we do?" asked Whisk anxiously, all the mirth and mischief banished from his wee face by this great calamity. "We must go back at once and find our master," said Neuter the Ryle, who thought and spoke with much deliberation. "No, no," exclaimed Peter the Canuck, who, cross and crabbed though he was, might always be depended upon in an emergency. "If we delay or go back, there will not be time to get the toys to the children before morning, and that would grieve Santa Claus more than anything else." "It is certain that some wicked creatures have captured him," added Kilter thoughtfully, "and their object must be to make the children unhappy. So our first duty is to get the toys distributed as carefully as if Santa Claus were himself present. Afterward, we can search for our master and easily secure his freedom." This seemed such good and sensible advice that the others at once resolved to adopt it. So Peter the Canuck called to the reindeer, and the faithful animals again sprang forward and dashed over hill and valley, through forest and plain, until they came to the houses wherein children lay sleeping and dreaming of the pretty gifts they would find on Christmas morning. The little immortals had set themselves a difficult task, for although they had assisted Santa Claus on many of his journeys, their master had always directed and guided them and told them exactly what he wished them to do. But now they had to distribute the toys according to their own judgment, and they did not understand children as well as did old Santa. So it is no wonder they made some laughable errors. Mamie Brown, who wanted a doll, got a drum instead, and a drum is of no use to a girl who loves dolls. And Charlie Smith, who delights to romp and play out of doors and who wanted some new rubber boots to keep his feet dry, received a sewing box filled with colored worsteds and threads and needles, which made him so provoked that he thoughtlessly called our dear Santa Claus a fraud. Had there been many such mistakes, the demons would have accomplished their evil purpose and made the children unhappy. But the little friends of the absent Santa Claus labored faithfully and intelligently to carry out their master's ideas, and they made fewer errors than might be expected under such unusual circumstances. And although they worked as swiftly as possible, day had begun to break before the toys and other presents were all distributed, so for the first time in many years, the reindeer trotted into the Laughing Valley on their return in broad daylight, with the brilliant sun peeping over the edge of the forest to prove they were far behind their accustomed hours. Having put the deer in the stable, the little folk began to wonder how they might rescue their master, and they realized they must discover, first of all, what had happened to him and where he was. So Whisk the fairy transported himself to the bower of the Fairy Queen, which was located deep in the heart of the forest of Burzee. And once there, it did not take him long to find out all about the naughty demons and how they had kidnapped the good Santa Claus to prevent his making children happy. The Fairy Queen also promised her assistance, and then, fortified by this powerful support, Whisk flew back to where Nutter and Peter and Kilter awaited him, and the four counseled together and laid plans to rescue their master from his enemies. It is possible that Santa Claus was not as merry as usual during the night that succeeded this capture, for although he had faith in the judgment of his little friends, he could not avoid a certain amount of worry, and an anxious look would creep at times into his kind old eyes as he thought of the disappointment that might await his dear little children. And the demons, who guarded him by turns, one after another, did not neglect to taunt him with contemptuous words in his helpless condition. When Christmas Day dawned, the demon of malice was guarding the prisoner, and his tongue was sharper than that of any of the others. "The children are waking up, Santa," he cried. "They are waking up to find their stockings empty. Ho, ho! How they will quarrel and wail and stamp their feet in anger. Our caves will be full today, old Santa. Our caves are sure to be full." But to this, as to the other like taunts, Santa Claus answered nothing. He was much grieved by his capture, it is true, but his courage did not forsake him, and finding that the prisoner would not reply to his jeers, the demon of malice presently went away and sent the demon of repentance to take his place. This last personage was not so disagreeable as the others. He had gentle and refined features, and his voice was soft and pleasant in tone. "My brother demons do not trust me overmuch," said he as he entered the cavern. "But it is morning now, and the mischief is done. You cannot visit the children again for another year." "That is true," answered Santa Claus, almost cheerfully. "Christmas Eve has passed, and for the first time in centuries I have not visited my children." "The little ones will be greatly disappointed," murmured the demon of repentance, almost regretfully. "That cannot be helped now. Their grief is likely to make the children selfish and envious and hateful, and if they come to the caves as the demons today, I shall get a chance to lead some of them to my cave of repentance." "Do you never repent yourself?" asked Santa Claus curiously. "Oh, yes, indeed," answered the demon. "I am even now repenting that I assisted in your capture. Of course, it is too late to remedy the evil that has been done, but repentance, you know, can come only after an evil thought or deed. For in the beginning there was nothing to repent of." "So I understand," said Santa Claus. "Those who avoid evil need never visit your cave." "As a rule, that is true," replied the demon. "Yet you, who have done no evil, are about to visit my cave at once. For to prove that I sincerely regret my share in your capture, I am going to permit you to escape." This speech greatly surprised the prisoner, until he reflected that it was just what might be expected of the demon of repentance. The fellow at once busied himself in tying the knots bound Santa Claus and unlocking the chains that fastened him to the wall. Then he led the way through a long tunnel until they both emerged in the cave of repentance. "I hope you will forgive me," said the demon pleadingly. "I am not really a bad person, you know, and I believe I accomplished a great deal of good in the world." With this, he opened a back door that led in a flood of sunshine, and Santa Claus sniffed the fresh air gratefully. "I bear no malice," said he to the demon in a gentle voice, "and I am sure the world would be a dreary place without you. So good morning and a Merry Christmas to you." With these words, he stepped out to greet the bright morning, and a moment later he was trudging along, whistling softly to himself on his way to his home in the Laughing Valley. Marching over the snow toward the mountain was a vast army made up of the most curious creatures imaginable. There were numberless Canucks from the forest, as rough and crooked in appearance as the gnarled branches of the trees they administered to. And there were dainty Ryles from the fields, each one bearing the emblem of the flower or plant it guarded. Behind these were many ranks of pixies, gnomes, and nymphs. And in the rear, 1,000 beautiful fairies floated along in gorgeous array. This wonderful army was led by Whisk, Peter, Nutter, and Kilter, who had assembled it to rescue Santa Claus from captivity and to punish the demons who had dared to take him away from his beloved children. And not though they looked so bright and peaceful, the little immortals were armed with powers that would be very terrible to those who had incurred their anger. Woe to the demons of the caves if this mighty army of vengeance ever met them. But lo, coming in to meet his loyal friends, appeared the opposing form of Santa Claus, his white beard floating in the breeze and his bright eyes sparkling with pleasure at this proof of the love and veneration he had inspired in the hearts of the most powerful creatures in existence. And while they clustered around him and danced with glee at his safe return, he gave them earnest thanks for their support. But Whisk and Neuter and Peter and Kilter he embraced affectionately. "It is useless to pursue the demons," said Santa Claus to the army. "They have their place in the world and can never be destroyed. But that is a great pity, nevertheless," he continued musingly. So the fairies and Canucks and Pixies and Ryles all escorted the good man to his castle and left him to talk over the events of the night with his little assistants. Whisk had already rendered himself invisible and flown through the big world to see how the children were getting along on this bright Christmas morning. And by the time he returned, Peter had finished telling Santa Claus of how they had distributed the toys. "We really did very well," cried the fairy in a pleased voice, "for I found little unhappiness among the children this morning. Still, you must not get captured again, my dear master, for we might not be so unfortunate another time in carrying out your ideas." He then related the mistakes that had been made and which he had not discovered until his tour of inspection. And Santa Claus at once sent him with rubber boots for Charlie Smith and a doll for Mamie Brown, so that even those two disappointed ones became happy. As for the wicked demons of the caves, they were filled with anger and chagrin when they found that their clever capture of Santa Claus had come to naught. Indeed, no one on that Christmas day appeared to be at all selfish or envious or hateful. And realizing that while the children's saint had been so many powerful friends, it was folly to oppose him, the demons never again attempted to interfere with his journeys on Christmas Eve. That was L. Frank Baum's A Kidnapped Santa Claus. Hope you enjoyed that. This is Telling Tales with Ms. G here at KTO 104.3 in Juneau, and I will be right back. Stay tuned. And hello, this is Ms. G. I'm back with Telling Tales here at KTOO 104.3. I have another short story for you tonight. It's called How Christmas Came to the Santa Maria Flats by Aaliyah W. Petey. There were 26 flat children, and none of them had ever been flat children until that year. Previously, they had all been home children, and as such had, of course, had beautiful Christmases, in which their relations with Santa Claus had been of the most intimate and personal nature. Now, owing to their residence in the Santa Maria Flats and the lease, all was changed. The lease was a strange forbiddance, a ukase. It's issued by a tyrant, which took from their children their natural liberties and rights. Though, to be sure, as every one of the flat children knew, they were in the greatest kind of luck to be allowed to live at all, and especially were they fortunate past the lot of children to be permitted to live in a flat. There are many flats in the great city, so polished and carved and burnished and black-eyed, that children were not allowed to enter within the portals save on visits of ceremony in charge of parents or governesses. And in one flat where Cecil D. Coven Le Baron was born, just by accident and without intending any harm, he was evicted, along with his parents, by the time he reached the age where he seemed likely to be graduated from the go-kart. And yet that flat had not nearly so imposing a name as the Santa Maria. The 26 children of the Santa Maria flats belonged to 20 families. All of these 20 families were peculiar, as you might learn any day by interviewing the families concerning one another. But they bore with each other's peculiarities quite cheerfully and spoke in the hall when they met. Sometimes this tolerance would even extend to conversation about the janitor, a thin creature who did the work of 5 men. The ladies complained that he never smiled. I wouldn't so mind much the hot water pipes leaking now and then, the ladies would remark in the vestibule, rustling their skirts to show that they wore silk petticoats. If only the janitor would smile. But he looks like a cemetery. I know it, would be the response. I told Mr. Wilberforce last night that if he would only get a cheerful janitor, I wouldn't mind our having rubber instead of Axe Minister on the stairs. You know, we were promised ex-minister when we moved in, would be the plaintive response. The ladies would stand together for a moment, wrapped in gloomy reflection, and then part. The kitchen and nursemaids felt on the subject, too. If Carl Carson would only smile, they used to exclaim in sibilant whispers as they passed on the way to the laundry. If he'd come in and joke while we was washing. Only Kara Johnson never said anything on the subject because she knew why Carl didn't smile and was sorry for it and would have made it all right if it hadn't been for Lars Larson. Dear, but this is a digression from the subject of the lease. That terrible document was held over the heads of the children as the Herodian pronunciamento concerning small boys was over the heads of the Israelites. It was in the lease not to run, not to jump, not to yell. It was in the lease not to sing in the halls, not to call from story to story, not to slide down the banisters. And there were blocks of banisters so smooth and wide and beautiful that the attraction between them and the seats of the little boys' trousers was like the attraction of a magnet for a nail. Yet not a leg, crooked or straight, fat or thin, was ever to be thrown over these polished surfaces. It was in the lease, too, that no peddler or agent or suspicious stranger was to enter the Santa Maria, neither by the front door nor the back. The janitor stood in his uniform at the rear and the lackey in his uniform at the front to prevent any such intrusion upon the privacy of the aristocratic Santa Marias. The lackey who politely directed people and summoned elevators and whistled up tubes and rang bells, thus conducting the complex social life of those favored apartments, was not one to make a mistake. I'd admit any person not calculated to ornament the front parlors of the flatters. It was this that worried the children. For how could such a dear, disorderly, democratic rascal as the children's saint ever hope to gain a pass to that exclusive entrance and get up to the rooms of the flat children? You can see for yourself, said Ernest, who lived on the first floor, to Roderick, who lived on the fourth, that if Santa Claus can't get up the front stairs and can't get up the back stairs, that all he can do is come down the chimney, and he can't come down the chimney. At least he can't get out of the fireplace. Why not? Asked Roderick, who was busy with an all-day sucker and not inclined to take a gloomy view of anything. Goosey, cried Ernest in great disdain. I'll show you. And he led Roderick with his sucker right into the best parlor where the fireplace was and showed him an awful thing. Of course, to the ordinary observer, there was nothing awful about the fireplace. Everything in the way of bric-a-brac possessed by the Santa Maria flatters was artistic. It may have been in the lease that only people with aesthetic taste were to be admitted to the apartments. However that may be, the fireplace with its vases and pictures and trinkets was something quite wonderful. Indian incense burned in a mysterious little dish. Pictures of purple ladies were hung in odd corners. Calendars and letters nobody could read served to decorate if not to educate. And glass vases of strange colors and extraordinary shapes stood about filled with roses. None of these things were awful. At least no one would have dared say they were. But what was awful was the formation of the grate. It was not a hospitable place with andirons where noble logs of wood could be laid for the burning, nor did it have a generous iron basket where honest anthracite could glow away into the nights. Not a bit of it. It held a vertical plate of stuff that looked like dirty cotton wool on which a tiny blue flame leaped when the gas was turned on and ignited. You can see for yourself, said Ernest tragically. Roderick could see for himself. There was an inch-wide opening down which the friend of the children could squeeze himself, and as everybody knows, he needs a good deal of room now, for he has grown portly with age, and his pack every year becomes bigger, owing to the ever-increasing number of girls and boys he has to supply. "Jiminy," said Roderick, and dropped his all-day sucker on the old Baccara rug that Ernest's mama had bought the week before at a fashionable furnishing shop, and which had given the sore throat to all the family, owing to some cunning little germs that had come over with the rug to see what American throats were like. "Oh, me, yes," but Roderick could see. Anybody could see, and a boy could see better than anybody. "Let's go see the telephone boy," said Roderick. This seemed the wisest thing to do. When in doubt, all the children went to the telephone boy, who was the most fascinating person, with knowledge of the most wonderful kind and of a nature to throw that of Mrs. Scheherazade quite in the shade, which, considering how long that loquacious lady had been a shade, was perhaps not surprising. The telephone boy knew the answers to all the conundrums in the world, and a way out of nearly all troubles such as are likely to overtake boys and girls. But now he had no suggestions to offer, and could speak no comfortable words. "He can't get in the front door, and he can't get in the back, and he can't come down the chimney, and this house, and I tell you," and shut his mouth grimly, while cold apprehension crept around Ernest's heart and took the sweetness out of Roderick's sucker. Nevertheless, hope springs eternal, and the boys each and individually asked their fathers, tremendously wise and good men, if they thought there was any hope that Santa Claus would get into the Santa Maria flats. And each of the fathers looked up from his paper and said, "He'd be blessed if he did." And the words sunk deep and deep and drew the tears when the doors were closed and the soft black was all about. Nobody could laugh because a boy was found crying. The girls cried too, for the awful news was whistled up tubes and whistled down tubes till all the 26 flat children knew all about it. The next day it was talked over in the brick court where the children used to go to shout and race. But on this day there was neither shouting nor racing. There was, instead, a shaking of heads, a surreptitious dropping of tears, a guessing and protesting and lamenting. All the flat mothers congratulated themselves on the fact that their children were becoming so quiet and orderly, and wondered what could have come over them that, when they noted that they neglected to run after the patrol wagon as it whizzed around the block. It was decided, after a solemn talk, that every child should go to its own fireplace and investigate. In the event of any fireplace being found with an opening big enough to admit Santa Claus, a note could be left directing him along the halls to the other apartments. A spirit of universal brotherhood had taken possession of the Santa Maria flatters. Misery bound them together, but the investigation proved to be disheartening. The cruel asbestos grates were everywhere. Hope lay strangled. As time went on, melancholy settled over the flat children. The parents noted it and wondered if there could be sewer gas in the apartments. One overanxious mother called in a physician who gave the poor little child some medicine, which made it quite ill. No one suspected the truth, though the children were often heard to say that it was evident there was to be no Christmas for them. But then, what more natural for a child to say, thus hoping to win protestations? So the mothers reasoned and let the remark pass. The day before Christmas was gray and dismal. There was no wind. Indeed, there was a sort of tightness in the air, as if the supply of freshness had given out. People had headaches, even the telephone boy was cross, and none of the spirit of the time appeared to enliven the flat children. There appeared to be no stir, no mystery. No whisperings went on in the corners, or at least so it seemed to the sad babies of the Santa Maria. "It's as plain as a monkey on a hand organ," said the telephone boy to the attendants at his salon in the basement, "that there ain't to be no Christmas for we, no, not for we." Had not Dorothy produced at this junction, from the folds of her fluffy silken skirt, several substantial sticks of gum, there was no saying to what depths of discouragement the flat children would have fallen. About 6 o'clock, it seems that the children would smother for lack of air. It was very peculiar. Even the janitor noticed it. He spoke about it to Kara at the head of the back stairs, and she held her hand so as to let him see the new silver ring on her fourth finger, and he let go of the rope of the elevator on which he was standing and dropped to the bottom of the shaft, so that Kara sent up a wild hallo of alarm, but the janitor emerged as melancholy and unruffled as ever, only looking at his watch to see if it had been stopped by the concussion. The telephone boy, who usually got a bit of something hot sent down to him from one of the tables, owing to the fact that he never ate any meal save breakfast at home, was quite forgotten on this day and dined off two rusted apples and drew up his belt to stop the ache. For the telephone boy was growing very fast indeed in spite of his poverty and couldn't seem to stop growing somehow, although he said to himself every day that it was perfectly brutal of him to keep on that way when his mother had so many fat mouths to feed. Well, the tightness of the air got worse. Everyone was cross at dinner and complained of feeling tired afterward and of wanting to go to bed. For all of that, it was not to get to sleep, and the children tossed and tumbled for a long time before they put their little hands in the big, soft, shadowy clasp of the Sandman and trooped away after him to the happy town of sleep. It seemed to the flat children that they had been asleep but a few moments when there came a terrible burst of wind that shook even that great house to its foundations. Actually, as they sat up in bed and called to their parents or their nurses, their voices seemed smothered with roar. Could it be that the wind was a great wild beast with 100 tongues which licked at the roof of the building? And how many voices must it have to bellow as it did? Sounds of falling glass, of breaking shutters, of crashing chimneys greeted their ears. Not that they knew what all these sounds meant. They only knew that it seemed as if the end of the world had come. Ernest, miserable as he was, wondered if the telephone boy had gotten safely home or if he were alone in the draughty room in the basement. And Roderick hugged his big brother who slept with him and said, "Now I lay me," three times running as fast as ever his tongue would say it. After a terrible time, the wind settled down into a steady howl like a hungry wolf, and the children went to sleep, worn out with fright and conscious that the bedclothes could not keep out the cold. Dawn came. The children awoke shivering. They sat up in bed and looked about them. Yes, they did, the whole 26 of them in their different apartments in their different homes. What do you suppose they saw? What do you suppose the 26 flat children saw as they looked about them? Why, stockings, stuffed full, and trees hung full, and boxes packed full. Yes, they did. It was Christmas morning, and the bells were ringing, and all the little flat children were laughing, for Santa Claus had come. He had really come, in the wind and wild weather, while the tongues of the wind licked hungrily at the roof, while the wind howled like a hungry wolf, he had crept in somehow, and laughing, no doubt, and chuckling without question, he had filled the stockings and the trees and the boxes. Dear me, but it was a happy time. It makes me out of breath to think what a happy time it was, and how surprised the flat children were, and how they wondered how it could ever have happened. But they found out, of course. It happened in the simplest way. Every skylight in the place was blown off and away, and that was how the wind howled so, and how the bedclothes would not keep the children warm, and how Santa Claus got in. The wind corkscrewed down into these holes, and the reckless children, with their drums and dolls, their guns and toy dishes, danced around in the maelstrom. Roderick's sister, who was clever for a child of her age and who had read Monte Cristo 10 times, though she was only 11, wrote this poem, which everyone thought very fine. Here's where Santa Claus came. This is how he got in. We should count it a sin, yes, count it a shame, if it hurt when he fell on the floor. And, of course, all the parents thought and said that Santa Claus must have jumped down the skylights. By noon, there were other skylights put in and not a sign left of the way he made his entrance. Not that the way mattered a bit. No, not a bit. Perhaps you think the telephone boy didn't get anything. Maybe you imagine that Santa Claus didn't get down that far. But you are mistaken. The shaft below one of the skylights went away to the bottom of the building, and it stands to reason that the old fellow must have fallen away through. At any rate, there was a copy of Tom Sawyer and a whole plum pudding and a number of other things more useful but not so interesting found down in the chilly basement room. There were indeed. In closing, it is only proper to mention that Kara Johnson crocheted a white silk 4-in-hand necktie for Carl Carson, the janitor, and the janitor smiled. This has been Telling Tales with Ms. G, and bringing you Christmas stories. And I hope you all have a wonderful holiday season. Until next time, good night.